Well, it's good to know what you believe, but it's better to know why you believe it. And it's better still to be ready, willing, and able to pass that belief on to others. The founders of this church were committed to belief in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. And without a commitment to that starting point, nothing else of eternal value can ever happen. It's because of their personal commitment to Christ that the founders were equally committed to His written word, the Bible. The Bible is where we find the good news of the gospel. And not only the good news of the gospel, but everything we need to know about it in all of its glorious details. It's the Bible that tells us what the gospel is. It tells us how to define it. It tells us how to preach it. It tells us how to teach it. And it tells us how to spread it throughout our homes, our cities, our nation, and around the world, really, the whole world. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, what we've come to call the Great Commission, wherein He directs us to do those things. So I want to start there. I want to use that kind of as a base. Matthew 28, if you turn there, very familiar passage, but I want to freshen our minds as we go ahead. Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of that, I order you," next verse, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Biblical evangelism has its roots in Jesus' command right here in these closing words of Matthew's gospel. For 2,000 years, the church has grown because God's people, led by the Holy Spirit, have been willing to obey this command, often at the risk of their own lives and the lives of their families and other loved ones as well. They have understood that their faith and obedience to the Scriptures is literally more important than life itself. I see none of us have ever been challenged like that. But that's going on today, all around the world. See, every true Christian understands that our commitment to the Scriptures is critical. Therefore, what could be more important than knowing what the Scriptures say? Well, I'm committed to the Scriptures. I'm not sure what they say or what they mean, but I'm committed to them. Well, that's foolish, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15, another verse you're very familiar with, many of you. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." We know that as the Iwana verse, don't we, many of us? The Iwana verse and the Great Commission drive us here at LBC. From the beginning, our motto has been to know God's Word to do God's will. The point is, you cannot do God's will if you don't know God's will. And you can't know God's will if you don't know His Word. God's will for us, His church, in a broad sense, is summarized in the Great Commission. Right? We're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize them in Christ, and we're to teach them all that He has taught us. The Iwana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, tells us how we're to prepare ourselves to do it. We're to study the Scriptures and learn them. Only then will we be able to go, make disciples, immerse them in Christ, and teach them what they need to know, the truth. Those two things, knowing God's Word and doing God's will, go together. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. The one can't succeed without the other. So when a false or an inaccurate or an incomplete gospel goes out under the guise of the Great Commission, it ultimately does more harm than good. Doesn't every genuine Christian believe that? That a false gospel does more harm than good? But today there's a vast gulf separating one group of Christians, theologians, from another. At the heart of this gulf is one of the words Jesus used in the Great Commission. Listen and see if you can spot the word. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You know what the word is? It's disciple. What's a disciple? What's a disciple? The word itself is easy enough to define, the word by itself. It's mathetes in Greek, and it simply means learner. That's it, learner. In common New Testament usage, mathetes refers to anyone who follows the teaching of another. In Matthew 9:14, those who followed the teaching of John the Baptist were called his disciples. In Matthew 22:16, those who followed the teaching of the Pharisees were called their disciples. So in a generic sense, it doesn't matter whose teaching you follow, you are their disciple. Mathetes, learner. A disciple and a follower, within this context, are the same thing. Same thing. But the lordship controversy isn't about the identity of the teacher. Everyone agrees the teacher is Christ. The controversy is about the identity of the disciple. Who's a disciple? Is everyone who believes in Christ a disciple, or only those who have saving faith disciples? And can such a distinction be made between belief and saving faith? Is there even a difference there? So the question underlying all of this is, what is the relationship between discipleship and faith? That is it possible to have a faith that saves your soul and yet not be a disciple at all? Or does the faith that saves your soul literally make you a disciple? That's the crux of the matter, the issue. Now, at first glance, someone might say, well, why is that important? Aren't you just splitting hairs? I mean, either you're saved or you're not. Come on. The answer is that it's important because our understanding of the issue determines how we view the gospel and how we preach it and how we teach it. And the fact of the matter is that this issue, the nature of the relationship between discipleship and faith, is one of the most divisive issues in the church today. It has become so heated that some on the one side have gone so far as to question the salvation of those on the other. That's how bad it is. How wide the gulf is. On the one side are those who adhere to what might be called free grace. On the other side are those who adhere to what has recently become called lordship salvation. The gulf between them has become so wide and so deep that many on the one side accuse those on the other of preaching and teaching another gospel. And you know what Paul said about another gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We were there a few weeks ago, and we need to take a look at it again. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the churches that he had founded in the Galatian region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, spoke uncompromisingly about another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Whoa. If that doesn't cause us to be careful about our understanding of the gospel and our preaching and teaching of it and our desire to get it right, I don't know what does. wait a minute, if we preach another gospel other than the one that Jesus has preached and given to the disciples and the apostles and they have preached and given to us, if we don't get that right twice, let him be accursed, you're anathema. Essentially, that means not just death physically, that means eternal death, destruction, perishing in hell. That's what that means. That's pretty serious. I think we better try and get it right. So today and next Sunday, we're going to go back and we're going to look into the issue of discipleship and its relationship to saving faith. We'll do so by hearing from some of the great theologians and preachers of today, as well as those of the last 400 years. Now, most of that will come next week. I'm still gathering some information, but it's amazing stuff. In any case, we'll look into the scriptures as we always do. We will strive to obey the Ioana verse, to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, if you're wondering why we're doing this now, here in the midst of our ongoing verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke, it's because that study of the Gospel of Luke, at the end of chapter 14, where we left off, has concluded with Jesus saying some strong, powerful things that just caused you to come up short. I mean, just, whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean, Lord? Luke 14 concludes with Jesus telling the crowds who are traveling with them, quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Okay, Lord, well, let's move on. What's your next thing you have to say? That brings us up short, doesn't it? What's he talking about? Well, first we learned that the word hate, when used as Jesus used it in Luke 14, actually means to love less. He was saying he expected those who would follow him to love him so much that their love for everything else in this world, their possessions, their families, and even their own lives, would look like hate by comparison to our love for him. I say that's playing with words. Well, no, it's not. You see, in the original tongue, that's the way they talked. We would say that's extreme language, but that's the way they spoke. That was common usage of the term. The word hate does mean hate, but the way they used it meant love less in this context. That helps, doesn't it? Love Jesus so much that all your love for everything else in this world seems like hate. Makes it pretty clear how much Jesus expects us to love him. That's the point. So was Jesus saying that such devotion was only for a small minority of Christians, while the vast majority would not face that requirement? Were all of those people Jesus spoke to in Luke 14 already Christians, whom he was merely challenging, you know, to kind of move up to a higher level of commitment? I know you all like me, but would a few of you like to really love me? Is that what he was doing? That is, had the multitudes that were following him already accepted him as Savior? Were they already believers, but had not yet made him the Lord of their lives? Before Jenny and I were baptized, the preacher that baptized us, this back in 1978, told us that, well, Jesus was your Savior, but now we had to make him Lord, and we would do that when we were baptized. At the time, that made sense to me. But, well. Was Jesus encouraging Christians to graduate to a higher level of commitment? That's the position taken by most of the advocates of free grace. They would argue that Jesus is calling for so-called carnal Christians to become spiritual Christians. Now, that may seem plausible when you first think about it. But it's only plausible until you remember why Jesus came to earth in the first place. Did he come to make non-disciples disciples? Did he come to make nominal Christians serious Christians? I don't think so. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10 says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, not that which was marginal, not that who was nominal, not those who were warm to me. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. By the time the church was born, the word disciple was synonymous with the word Christian in the book of Acts. Again and again and again in the book of Acts, that's what it means. It's synonymous. The two words are used interchangeably in the book of Acts. At least 30 times. In Luke 14, Jesus tells those who would commit themselves to him to count the cost, because there will be one. Anyone here doesn't know that there is a cost? See, you're all paying one way or the other, right now. And you will continue to, as will I, until the Lord comes for us. Some of us, not all of us, many in this country certainly, some of us will pay with our lives. But you're paying something for this. He wants people to understand that a false faith, a temporary repentance, and an emotional commitment will profit them nothing. Nothing. Those efforts are nothing more than human works, and no human works, regardless of how sincere they may be, will ever have the power to save anyone. Salvation is by faith alone, right? I'm telling you something you already know. But we say it not because it's new to you, but just as a reminder. Salvation is by faith alone. No work of the flesh ever saved anyone. Let there be no mistake or confusion about that. But having said that, one of the clearest ways saving faith is manifested is by the works it produces, right? Good works do not accomplish saving faith because they can't. But good works do accompany saving faith because they must. Let me say it again. Good works do not accomplish saving faith because they cannot. But good works do accompany saving faith because they must. That's why the Lord's brother, James, is talking about this in James chapter 2. Turn there, please. He is talking about this is a passage that is not so much controversial, I think, as it's just misunderstood. James chapter 2. James comes right after Hebrews. Hebrews is the last big book in the New Testament before Revelation. James chapter 2. Here he is talking about genuine and false faith. There is such a thing as false faith, and much of James's epistle talks about it, deals with it. James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? So who's he talking to? He's talking to us, Christians. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question, let me just throw in there. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. That's where James is going. No, of course not. His faith is not genuine. Now look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, or them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Another rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No use at all, James. Now look at verse 17. Even so, also, just like that, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, you're saying you have faith, you just ain't proven it, is what he's saying. Faith is by itself. What's he saying? He's saying it's an empty faith. It's a worthless faith. It's accompanied by nothing except, yeah, I'm saved, leave me alone. Don't bother me. That's what he's talking about here. It's a dead faith, and a dead faith is no faith. It is not, as some would argue, a weak faith, or a faltering faith, or a wavering faith. Dead is dead. Dead is dead like Lazarus was dead. Lazarus wasn't sleeping. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't wavering in and out of life. He was dead. When Jesus stood outside his tomb and resurrected him, he was brought back to life from the dead. But in James 2:18, that's been a source of controversy and confusion for many. Let me read it to you from the Amplified Bible. James 2:18. And follow along and you'll see where I'm adding words for clarification. Someone will say to you then, you say you have faith and I have works. Now show me your alleged faith apart from any good works if you can, and I by my good works of obedience will show you my faith. The point of verse 18 is this. The only way you can demonstrate your faith is your works, what you do, your deeds, not what you say. You can say anything. Multiplied millions say anything. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Now, look at the next verse in context. This is pulled out of context often. But now see the context it's in. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. Okay, you believe that. Here's the distinction between a professed belief that produces nothing of eternal value and the saving faith that necessarily produces good works. The fact that demons acknowledge God's existence and therefore believe can no more be equated with saving faith than the so-called faith without works that many people claim to possess. You see what he's saying? The demons believe. Is that saving faith? Of course it isn't. What are the works? What are the deeds of the demons? Verse 20 of James 2. You see, James is kind of frustrated. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You foolish fellow, he says. And then he says something that at first blush might seem to be contradictory. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, now, wait a minute. You just said that works don't save, and now you're saying that Abraham was justified by works. Wait. I can see why James frustrates people. Offering Isaac did not save Abraham, did it? And just think back. Did offering Isaac save Abraham? No, Abraham was saved 30 years earlier by faith. And Abraham believed God and it was rendered to him, recounted to him as righteousness. What did offering Isaac do? It was a work generated from faith. It showed, proved, displayed Abraham's faith because it was a work of obedience to the God in whom his faith had been placed. Offering Isaac had nothing to do with saving faith. Man was a 30-year-old Christian. Well, he was 100 years old, whatever he was. He was an old man. But he'd been a Christian for 30 years when he offered up Isaac. To say that faith saved him is that work of offering up Isaac saved him is foolish. That's not what James is saying. Look at verse 22. If verse 21 is confusing, just keep reading. James 2:22. You see that faith was working in Abraham's works. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. You know what perfected means? Completed. Completed. He said he had faith, and then he went out and proved it by obeying God. And in that proof, in that demonstration of what he did to prove his faith, he perfected his faith. See, that doesn't that make good sense? And that's what happened here. Abraham's obedience and resultant good works brought his faith to full fruition. Your obedience, my obedience, will result in good works, and they will bring our faith to full fruition too. And that's a living faith. See, that's not a dead faith. That's a living faith. Can you see why a so-called faith that has no corroborating works is dead? No faith at all? Look at verse 23 of James 2. Well, back to verse 22 for a moment. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Next verse, 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He said he believed, and then he went out and proved it. You see, James goes on, verse 24, you see, he says, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Well, now you take that out of context, and it's a work salvation. You put it back in context, and you see. Don't just tell me. Guys, how many times have your wives said, don't just tell me you love me, show me. It's the same idea. It's the same idea. Your love is perfected when you show her. It's the same principle. Verse 25 of James 2. And in the same way, still talking about faith being perfected by works, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? In the same way. You see, Rahab's works didn't save her either. It's in the same way that Abraham's works saved him. Verses 24 and 25 must not be taken out of context, because when you do, they seem to say something else. But it's obvious when they're left in their context that they teach the exact opposite. No salvation by works at all. James is again saying what he's been saying all along. A man's justification is made manifest by his righteous deeds. Simply saying he has faith proves nothing. As we have already seen, such a faith is dead. Verse 26 of James 2. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, think Lazarus, so also is a so-called faith without works dead. Yet there are those who today would teach that a lifeless faith is still saving faith, and dead faith still saves souls. But that can't be so. Those who profess faith but fail to produce the works of faith expose the truth about themselves. They reveal a heart that has not been regenerated by a new birth and a new life, that's not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. True salvation, which is the result of true faith, will always be seen in the life of a new person. Why? Well, because a new person has experienced a new birth and is a new creation, right? You all know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, died. Behold, new things, new life, new attitudes, new thinking, new works, new everything have come. So when someone claims to be a believer, but they remain unchanged, their life, their attitudes, their thinking, and what they produce remains the same as it always was, there is no reason for you to believe they're saved. There isn't. Now, you can be accused of being judgmental all day long, and that's fine. You can take that. You're tough, right? But that's what the Scripture says. If there is no change in a person, why should you believe that there is a change in the person? There isn't. Jesus tells us to be wary of such people. Watch out for them, he says. You will know them and recognize them by their work, by their fruits, not by their profession of faith. Matthew chapter 7. Go there, please. Matthew chapter 7. We're getting much closer to this discipleship versus faith issue, so I haven't wandered off some strange path somewhere. Stay with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. Some translations say false teachers, I think, and that's okay. Same idea here. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, not their words, their deeds, their works. And then Jesus says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Figs don't come from the thistles, do they? Even so, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now look again at verses 17 and 18. Just as the genuine faith of true believers is seen by their good works. Now remember Abraham and Rahab. Just by the genuine faith of true believers is seen by their good works, the disingenuous faith of professing but false believers is seen by their works as well. True believers cannot help but produce good fruit for Christ because their faith is genuine. It's a living faith. It's a saving faith, such as the faith of true believers, true disciples. But false believers cannot produce any good fruit for Christ at all because their faith is not genuine. It's a dead faith. It has no power to save. Such is the faith of false converts, false disciples. And Matthew 7:20 says that we will know these false converts by their work. In other words, we will be able to discern the difference between work that is done for Christ and work that is done for someone or something else. And again, you will be accused of being judgmental. And you're still tough. I know you can handle it. Your discernment is kicking in when you smell a rat. Don't run from it. Recognize where it's coming from. Now look once more at verse 19. It doesn't matter what this tree may say. I put the word say in quotes, okay? It doesn't matter what the tree may say about its ability to produce good fruit. It doesn't matter how nice the tree may appear to the casual onlooker or passerby. None of that matters. What matters is this. Does the tree produce good fruit? If it does, it proves itself to be a good tree. Conversely, if it does not produce good fruit, it doesn't matter how much potential the tree has. It doesn't matter how good it may look. It doesn't matter what the tree says about itself, because it proves itself to be a bad tree. And it will be disposed of, Jesus says, in the fire. Now, is that hard to pick up on? Could it be any clearer than that? Dead faith has no more power to save a soul than a dead tree has to produce good fruit. When did you get a nice, beautiful, red, plump, sweet, juicy apple out of a dead tree? It doesn't happen. Because it can't. Because it can't. Both the dead tree and the dead faith are thrown away. Jesus has already connected saving faith to good works, and now he will connect saving faith to obedience. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In verse 21, we see the results of a false faith that disobeys God's will. Jesus has just used the analogy of a fruit-bearing tree where the good tree obeys its creator and produces good fruit. But the bad tree disobeys its creator and produces only bad fruit, or no fruit at all. In verse 22, the bad tree protests. They looked good. They provided shade. It was nice on a hot day. They did that. But they never fulfilled their God-given purpose. Wow. They never fulfilled their God-given purpose. They never produced the fruit that they were created to produce. As a result, they were worthless. And they were thrown into the fire. Now, one more point, as long as on this analogy. The good trees were not created as a reward because they had already produced enough good fruit to please God. Right? That would bring glory to themselves. I am such a great tree. Look at bushels and bushels of fruit coming off. I am so good. I guess God's going to have to reward me with heaven. That's not what's going on here. On the contrary, they were created for the purpose of producing good fruit that would bring glory to God. Right? What does the world do? The world goes out and takes that apple off the tree and bites into it and says, this is really good. What a great tree. I love you, tree. You ever see tree huggers? we've seen them, actually. The occult that goes on out in some places in Arizona. We've seen them hugging trees, literally. They love the trees. The glory goes to the tree, not to God. But they're religious, by the way. They're very religious people. So good works do not produce salvation. Good works reveal a salvation that's already been produced. And that's exactly what one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament says. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, another familiar passage. But let's get it into context. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 8. You guys know this by heart, many of you. So since you know it by heart, and since it will be open in front of you, and since you can read what it actually says, you will see where I editorialize along the way. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been made a new creation, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You didn't work for it. you didn't work for your gift, or it wouldn't be a gift, it would be wages. It was a gift. Verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast, because good works can't save, right? Now look at the next verse. Most of us know 2, 8, and 9. Look at 10. For we are his workmanship, created, born again, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why he saved you, so that you would do the good works. You didn't do the good works to get saved. You can see why so many Christians have it backwards. You were created for the purpose of doing good works. We have been created for the purpose of doing them. We obey Christ and we do them because we are his followers. We are his disciples. He is the Savior of our souls, and he is more than that, much more. He is the Lord of our lives. And that brings us to the Lordship controversy. Aren't you glad this will take 2 weeks? Many in the free grace camp say that Jesus will save anyone, whether or not the one being saved will ever acknowledge him as Lord. They say that he'll save anyone who believes in him. He'll be your friend and companion, and you can decide later, or if you ever want to make him the Lord of your life. Isn't it interesting, just think on that for a bit, isn't it interesting that of the 12 original apostles, only one wanted to be Jesus' friend and wasn't interested in submitting to his lordship and his authority? Judas wanted to be his pal. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't interested in submitting to Jesus as Lord and Master. But Jesus is Lord is the whole point of salvation. Has there ever been a gospel tract that doesn't tell its readers how to be saved and that doesn't include a walk down what is so often called the Romans Road? You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. How many times have you seen it? How many times have you heard it? Most of your Bibles probably have it checked off that way. There you have it. A simple, direct, and straightforward presentation of the gospel. And according to many modern evangelists, all you need to do is say that Jesus is Savior and believe that God resurrected him from the dead. That's easy enough. That's easy enough. Churches are filled with people who say and believe just that. They're called Christians. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the word Savior isn't found in Romans 10. As a matter of fact, it isn't found anywhere in the book of Romans at all. Let's look at Romans 10:9, that last of the four steps on the Romans road. Romans 10:9. And again, it'll be obvious when I editorialize, as long as you're looking at it. Romans 10:9. If you confess, that is, agree with God, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, agrees with God, resulting in salvation. Now skip to verse 13, where Paul kind of wraps up this little segment. And what does he say? For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul there is quoting the prophet Joel. In verse 13 of Romans 10, Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, and it means I am who I am. Listen, Jesus is Lord. Whoever will call upon him is calling upon God. I am who I am. Because Jesus is Lord. He is, he always was, and he always will be Lord. Calling on his name means that you understand and agree that Jesus is God's own Son, the Lord of creation, and the only one who can save your soul. That is what you and I are called to confess, to agree with. That's what Romans 10:9 is calling for. Not just I believe in Jesus. Remember, the demons believe in Jesus. Well, you're called to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, you don't make him Lord. You don't make him Lord. When you hear someone say, well, you made him your Savior before, now make him your Lord. You don't make him anything. As Romans 10:9 instructs us to make Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then and only then will the Lord Jesus Christ become your Savior. You see how we put this backwards? We start with Savior and then, oh yeah, Lord, yeah, that'd be good. Bring in the Lord part later. No. It starts with Lord or the Savior part never comes. You see, we've got it backwards. The idea seems to be that the Lord Jesus Christ will be your Savior, and whenever you feel like it, or if you feel like it, then you can decide, you know, and you might let him be your Lord. That's the way it was presented to me when I was baptized. That's not only foolish, it's arrogant. Yeah, I'll take all the goodies. I'll take all the goodies. I'll take eternal life. I want all that good stuff. And, well, I have to obey you? You mean like being, you know, live a narrow life and be a goody-two-shoes and all that stuff? I'll take the heaven stuff. I like the Savior part. Don't give me this Lord stuff. Now, they don't say that, and they don't consciously even think that, but that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. See, that's the gospel that's working out there today. At least it's filling modern churches. It says something like this: just believe in Jesus and he will be your Savior. You can always step up to the next level, you know, and be a disciple, you know, if you want someday, but that really isn't necessary. Just believe. That's the message of free grace. Salvation is free, they say. Yes, it is. And it doesn't cost you anything, they say. Wrong. It costs you everything. That's what... talk about a mind freeze, a brain freeze. That's what was read this morning. That's what was read this morning in Matthew. Good grief. It's your salvation. It's free. It won't cost you anything. And then you add to that the short sermons, the relevant, non-judgmental sermons, upbeat music, all manners and forms of entertainment, free coffee and donuts, add all of that, and you can see why so many young people just flock to the modern church. You can see why. And it isn't just young people. It isn't just young people. The modern gospel that minimizes or ignores the lordship of Christ has infected people from all ages and all backgrounds. Joel Osteen, I mean, he preaches to 40,000 people every Sunday morning. But when I was on CNN in a recent interview, he couldn't or he wouldn't clearly enunciate the gospel. But he had no trouble writing a book called Your Best Life Now that's a bestseller. And why not? That's because the modern gospel says that heaven can be right here on earth. Heaven can be right here on earth. Just believe in Jesus. But someone says, well, is that all? Is that all? I mean, what about the cost? Well, what about the potential hardships? What about the possible loss of family and friends? What about the persecution? That's what Jesus was talking about. What about that? After all, John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus said. And again, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. Not maybe. What about those passages, as well as the others like them? Well, the purveyors of the modern no lordship gospel say, oh, that's only for people who want to make Jesus the Lord of their lives. That's not for all believers, that's for disciples. Remember, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no requirement for personal holiness or sacrifice. There's no requirement for separating yourself from the world and its corrupt systems. There's no requirement for committing your life to Him. There's none of that. Just believe and come on down. That's it. How did the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ come to this? How was the plain teaching of Scripture softened, minimized, and corrupted to such a degree? How'd this happen? Well, we'll look at the history and development of this modern gospel next time. And we'll hear from some of the greatest theologians and the greatest preachers of the last 400 years. When I was beginning to understand the degree to which the gospel was being softened, minimized, and cheapened, even by prominent Christian leaders who were commanding a great deal of respect and loyalty, I went to one of those leaders, a former seminary professor, a PhD in biblical studies, who was preaching a no-lordship gospel. I asked him about the rich young ruler that was read about this morning. I asked about that. And I said, this young man goes to Jesus, and he says, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And by the way, it wasn't just in Matthew 19. Mark 10 has that story, so does Luke 18. The young man goes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to turn his back on his wealth. Well, there's more to it than that. What Jesus is saying is turn your back on your former life. It's not just empty your wallet and then live the same way. It's turn your back on where you have come from, on your former life, and follow me. That is to say, Jesus calls for discipleship. The young man must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So I asked this respected man how that was not a clear call for the gospel that emphasizes the lordship of Christ. His answer was that this encounter with the young ruler was, and I quote, just an isolated incident. That's all it was, just an isolated incident. He said that following Jesus was just for a relatively small number of people who had needed to divest themselves of some of their worldly wealth and so on. The rest could just believe in Him. You see, and that's what too many preachers preach and teach today. There's no need for commitment or sacrifice, no need to turn your life over to Christ. Just believe. But consider this. We know that the church, the true church, is the bride of Christ, right? You remember what Ephesians 5 teaches about the husband-wife and church, a Christ-church relationship? It's basically this. The husband is to love the wife enough to die for her. In exchange for that commitment and sacrifice, the wife is to love her husband enough to live for him. Okay? We get that. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches. Same thing. Same thing. So ask yourself this, if the Lord Jesus Christ is so committed to you that He was willing to die for you, is it unreasonable for the Lord to expect you to follow Him, to be His disciple, and to live for Him? Is that unreasonable? What do you think? And we'll pick it up right there next time. Father, it isn't unreasonable. In fact, it is unreasonable not to. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to understand that. Help us with the discernment necessary so that we can recognize the false teachers, those who claim to know you and teach your word, but don't. Father, give us the wisdom we need and the discernment to tell the difference. Lord, bless this church. You have blessed us for nearly 10 years. You have taken care of us, protected us, cared for us. And I pray, Father, that our love and devotion to you will only increase. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.